At the heart of the gospel is an invitation to join the community of God, the everlasting community of God. That includes an invitation to an individual relationship, to know and love God personally forever. But it's more than individual. It's a calling into a total community. Sometimes it's referred to as the family of God, the family of God the Father. Most often in the Gospels, it's called the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our King. We are called to join that community that he's forming, to be members of it, to love and worship God in his community, to be part of a group that will begin now and last forever. Now, put that way, that can sound like a pretty safe and uncontroversial invitation. An invitation that some people might turn down, but that shouldn't really make anyone angry. But we see from our gospel today that if we think that way, we've missed what's going on. Because when people heard the invitation of Jesus, many of them reacted in very strong, even violent ways. And if we miss why they got so angry, we've missed something about what the gospel is really calling us to. Some of us think about our lives and think of our lives as basically okay without God, fairly comfortable, fairly fulfilling, could be better, but fairly good without God. And then we hear the invitation of God to join his kingdom in whatever language we heard it, whatever terms we heard it, and we think, well, maybe that would make my life even better. Maybe that would be a nice addition to my already pretty good life. And others think, well, my life has some real problems. Maybe it's an issue of poverty. Maybe it's an issue of loneliness. Maybe it's an issue of feeling unsatisfied. And you think, well, maybe God will be the solution to this specific problem that I have. Now, whatever brings you to God, I'm grateful for. Whatever began your journey with God, whatever God used to get you to a place of entering into his kingdom, I'm grateful for. But don't stop there. Don't stop with a misunderstanding that got you to the right place. The gospel invitation is not an invitation to improve your already good life. The gospel invitation says that you either belong to the kingdom of God or you belong to the kingdom opposing God. Those are the only options. And so we have a picture in this gospel of clashing kingdoms, in which Jesus is not going to people who have pretty good lives and saying, boy, do I have a deal for you that'll make your life even better. Rather, he's going to people and saying, you are enslaved and you don't even know it. You have been taken over. You might have a comfortable slavery or you might have an uncomfortable slavery. You might have a relatively comfortable relationship with your captors, or you might be in real terror, but you need to be set free from the kingdom you're in and brought into my kingdom. You need to be set free from the power of sin and evil and death. Every human being, whether they realize it or not, has a death sentence. Every human being, whether they realize it or not, has a problem with sin in themselves, their own sin, as well as the sin being committed against them. And every human being has a problem with evil, with darkness around them, influencing them, hurting them, every one of us. And the offer to join the kingdom, the everlasting community of God, includes an invitation to be rescued by God from that kingdom and brought into his kingdom, to be set free. But anytime someone's setting captives free, you better believe there's going to be great, great opposition. Remember when I was going through high school, it was still sort of the height of people kind of doing some revisionist history and saying, well, the Civil War was a lot more complicated than people made it out to. It wasn't really about slavery. I mean, that was a factor, but it was really about economics, and it was about this and that. But it's not true. The Civil War was primarily about slavery. And it wasn't so much a deep ideological discussion of what's the nature of slavery in humanity. When you really got down to it, there were many people who benefited from the enslavement of others and said, if we give this up, I'm going to give up my wealth, my privilege. There were even many people who didn't own slaves, who were impoverished themselves, but thought, well, at least I'm, in their own minds, at least I'm better than those people who are slaves. And if slavery goes away, I won't be better than them anymore. And so they thought of it as a way of life that was being challenged. So much so that when others demanded that slavery end, it led to an incredibly bloody civil war. Americans killing Americans over this. Well, that's just, and I say just as a comparison, just the slavery of human beings by other human beings. But our enslavement to sin and death and evil is far worse even than that. Even than the human slavery we see in our world today, where people throughout the world in different places are still enslaved. And wonderful groups, Christian groups like the International Justice Mission, continue to work to free people from slavery around the world. But our slavery to sin, to evil, to death are worse even than that. So that when Jesus begins freeing people from that slavery, there's all sorts of opposition coming against him. Some people just didn't understand what he was doing. And so we get this at the beginning and the end of our gospel passage today. The first part of our gospel message says that his family became aware of what was going on. And the word family there is actually a little bit more of a general term. It's really, the way we might say it is, his people. His people heard about what was going on. And the word there could mean family, but it could also mean friends and associates. Just his people back home heard rumors about what he was teaching and doing. And based on just those rumors, when he got near to home, they said, we better get him and get him out of the public light and back home because he seems to have lost it. He seems to be going crazy. I don't know what they thought exactly, if they thought that Jesus was just too exhausted and was beginning to say kooky things, if they thought that he kind of got away from the people who could hold him accountable and had just sort of lost his way. I don't know what they thought exactly, because these were people who had known Jesus most of his life, knew him, even if they didn't realize he was God, which surely they didn't. Even if they didn't know that, they at least knew that he was the most godly person they'd ever met, the wisest person they'd ever met. But they nevertheless said, we need to help him. He's embarrassing himself and everyone else. We need to get him home, get him some rest, and get him off the public stage. He can go back to doing construction work, which was really his sort of day job career. We need to help him and rescue him. And again, at the end of the passage, we have his actual family, his mother, brothers and sisters probably, outside. Again, they haven't maybe heard what he's saying. They've just heard rumors of what's going on. And people just say, your mom wants to talk to you. Come on. Your mom wants to talk to you. Let's get out of here. Let's get out of here. You can picture that happening. Here he is inside somewhere preaching, and they're saying, come on, come on. We got to get out of here. Your mom wants to talk to you. Let's get you out of here. Let's get you out of the public light. Let's just quiet you down. That's the gentle opposition. In between those two parts, we have a lot less gentle opposition. We have our religious leaders who've heard the invitation he's giving, and they're saying, no, 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 that doesn't match up with what we understand about God. But we cannot deny the reality of what we're seeing. He's healing people miraculously, and he is setting free people whose lives are dominated by demonic forces, by evil. People who are so clearly lost to the enemy that the fact that he can instantly free them from that proves without a shadow of a doubt, that there's something real and powerful in this man, in this teacher. So many people in our world today respect Jesus as a great teacher and a good man and a shining example, but they don't believe there's anything supernatural about him. Many people think of him as one of the great philosophers or teachers or inspirations. He'd be somebody that would be worth reading a biography of and learning from his example and maybe even reading his teachings, but they don't see him as God. C.S. Lewis, the great, great Anglican writer in Mere Christianity, pushed back on that idea and said, no, whatever Jesus is, if you read his claims about himself, he must be either liar, lunatic, or Lord, is the way that C.S. Lewis put it. Meaning, he made these claims about himself, which are either true or they're false. And if they're false, he's either crazy or he's a con man. But what you don't have an option of saying is listening to the claims Jesus makes about himself and saying, well, he's a really good teacher. He's like Plato or Martin Luther King Jr. or whoever else. He's a good teacher. He's not God, but he's a good teacher. This passage today goes even further than that. It actually takes out the liar and the lunatic options, because it says there are people seeing Jesus make claims about himself and then acting on those claims and doing things that cannot be explained by any teacher. If he was just a con man, he couldn't have miraculously healed people. He couldn't have taken people whose entire lives were crippled by supernatural evil forces and immediately set them instantly free. A con man couldn't have done that. Or this is a society where he's going town to town and meeting people that the town has known their whole life. It's not like a big tent meeting where there's 10,000 people and it's easy to get somebody to fake being sick so they can fake being healed. He's healing people that everyone in the town has known their entire lives. He's setting free people that were demonized, that demons, evil forces had crippled. And he's setting them free. So the religious leaders of his time correctly figured out that either he belongs to God or he belongs to the devil. But there's something supernatural about him. There's something real about him, whether it's good or evil. He cannot be merely another teacher like everybody else. He's representing the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the enemy. And he's empowered by one or the other. Now they misidentify which one he belongs to. And that's when he really takes them to task, logically as well as spiritually. Look, here I am going around and I'm freeing slaves. And you're telling me that I work for the slaveholders, that I'm somehow conning you by going around and breaking into plantations and running an underground railroad and taking people out of slavery and taking them to freedom. You're saying, oh, that's a long con in which you turn out to really be a pro-slavery person working for the slave owners and you're just trying to trick us. But look, all these slaves are being set free. I'm destroying slavery. So how could I be working for the slaveholders? Or in the language he uses, I'm going into the territory of evil, the territory of Satan, the very kingdom of darkness, and I'm taking people who've been enslaved, and I'm pulling them out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. I'm setting free people who've been corrupted and enslaved by sin. I'm setting them free. I'm healing them. What do you think you're going to get out of that? What do you think the enemy was going to get out of that? I'm destroying darkness. How could that possibly be a trick of the enemy? I'm doing the very work of God. How can you attribute that to the devil? And anyone there watching say, a child who is crippled, a child who's born with horrible birth defects, and Jesus walking up to him, putting his hand on that child, praying for that child, and that child is healed. Anyone seeing that in front of their face should immediately turn to God and praise God. Should immediately say, what a wonderful thing. And anyone seeing a man with a wife and children who has left his wife and children and is sitting out alone, mumbling to himself because he's so wrapped up in darkness and confused and broken in his mind that he can't get free. And then Jesus comes up and prays for him, and that person comes back to himself and becomes really human again, fully human again, and returns to his family, and everything is set right. You can't look at that and say, oh, that was probably a trick. No, that is so clearly the work of God working through Jesus Christ. Even if they don't yet understand that Jesus himself is God, at least they should look at him and say, well, he certainly is walking hand in hand with God. He's certainly serving God and doing the work of God. He's certainly blessed and empowered by God. He certainly knows a lot more about God than we do. But to look in that and come up with an explanation in which, no, really this must be a trick, really this must be evil, really this must be dark, to look at the very presence of God and say, no, this must be bad and evil and rejected, shows really a deliberate blinding, a deliberate, willful rejection of God. And so then when Jesus says, look, every sin will be forgiven or can be forgiven, even blasphemies, which are really sort of scandalous attacks on the reputation of God, saying things about God that are not true, attacking the name of God, even those can be forgiven. But he says what can't be forgiven is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And so many people have taken that out of context and said, well, there must be some secret sin or one sin, if we could just figure it out, that if you accidentally do that one, you're out and you never get it forgiven. But remember, see in the context here, what he's talking about is there's these two kingdoms. You belong to one or the other. If you come into the kingdom of God, all of your sins may be forgiven. All of your sins may be forgiven. But if you reject the kingdom of God, then you belong to the kingdom of the enemy. What can't be forgiven? Rejecting forgiveness. What can't be allowed in the kingdom of God? Rejecting the kingdom of God. I don't think this means that one time you hear the gospel and you're not ready yet and you say no, and then 10 years later you say, well, I do want to be a Christian after all, and God's not going up, standing up there and going in, up there, up in heaven saying, I'm sorry, you already missed your chance. Because you could never accept the invitation without God's grace already working in you. Remember, this is a movement from slavery to freedom. So if Jesus didn't already come and break your chains, you couldn't get up and walk to freedom. You don't get there on your own and then accept the invitation. He comes and rescues you and brings you to freedom. The Apostle Paul is an example of that. The Apostle Paul, earlier in his life, misidentified who Jesus was, thought he was a false teacher, and assisted people in actually murdering Christians. How much more rejecting God can you get than that? He literally rounded up people who stoned to death Christians. But when he's on the road one day and Jesus appears to him and says, why were you persecuting me? Then Paul understands Jesus is for real. He is what he said he is. I misidentified him. I thought he was a false teacher, but he was a true teacher. I thought these people were false teachers, but they're his disciples, his followers. And he comes to follow Jesus Christ, and his sins are forgiven. So this unforgivable blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is not making a one-time mistake or a one-time failure to accept God. Rather, it looks like a definitive, here is the invitation from God, I reject it and go here instead. Your sins cannot be forgiven unless you accept their forgiveness. You can't have membership in the community of God unless you accept the invitation to the community of God. It's not a sin you're going to accidentally commit. When you wake up in the middle of the night and you say, maybe I've gone too far, maybe I've walked away too far, maybe I've done something I can't be forgiven of, that's not the sin Jesus is talking about. All sins may be forgiven except the permanent and complete rejection of the one who is the forgiver. You can't have salvation outside of his community. And I'm not talking right now about St. Luke's church attendance. Naturally, if you're going to be in his community forever, you start that now, whether that's here at St. Luke's or another church. But if the invitation is to gather with his people for eternity, then of course you're going to start now gathering with his people. But I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is, you can't have salvation from him and say, I don't want to be part of your community, your eternal community. God, I just want a free pass to get my sins forgiven, or I just want to go to heaven when I die, but I don't want that whole kingdom stuff. It's not that he doesn't accept that deal, it's that you don't understand what you're asking for. The offer is that your sins will be forgiven so that you can join his community. The offer is that you can join his community and not even death will end that. So there's no, I want to go to heaven when I die, but I don't want to be part of your kingdom, because heaven is his kingdom. There's no, I want my sins forgiven, but I don't want a relationship with you, God. Because in a sense, the forgiveness of your sins is nothing but restoring relationship with God. I will no longer let your sins prevent you from having a relationship with me. That's what forgiveness is. There's no being a Christian without being a disciple of God. Because what does it mean to be a Christian? It's to say yes to his offer to become a follower of God. You can't separate all that stuff out. It's not that you're trading obedience for salvation. It's that salvation is to follow Jesus Christ and have him take away all the obstacles to that. And in doing that, he is tearing down kingdoms of darkness. He's setting slaves free. He's healing the sick. All of us will be healed. And some of that healing starts right now. Sometimes I say as a shorthand, God will heal you, and maybe he'll do that now, or maybe he'll do that in the future. Or I should say, maybe he'll do that now, certainly he'll do that in the future. But even that's not right. Because every single one of us needs 100 different kinds of healing. And it's just a question of which parts of the healing that you need is he doing now? Some get healed of specific physical problems right now, miraculously. But I've never seen anyone get healed of all of their physical problems. I've seen genuine miracles. I've told this story before, but I know a young man who was at the beach playing. He dove into the surf, made a bad judgment call, and his head hit the sand. He shattered 2 vertebrae. He was told he'd be a quadriplegic for the rest of his life. The church prayed for him. It took about 6 months of prayer. They prayed. Many people were praying daily for him. It wasn't like there was an instant in which he was healed, but over the course of the 6 months, he regained complete use of his body. He went from 2 shattered vertebrae with bone fragments in his spinal cord and being told he'd be a quadriplegic for the rest of his life to being completely recovered. It was miraculous. But I don't know in the process if God healed anything else in his body. He didn't wear glasses, but he might have worn contact lenses. And if he did, I bet he didn't get his eyesight fixed. he had low blood sugar, that probably wasn't fixed. Certainly his aging didn't stop. I've known people miraculously healed of one or two things, but nobody's healed of everything right now. But I've also known people who have been healed of deep emotional problems that didn't respond to medication. I've known some people who had drug addictions, and when they came to Jesus Christ, their addictions instantly went away. Most people who struggle with addictions don't have that experience. God helps them and frees them from their addiction slowly over time. But maybe God miraculously wants to heal you from one or two things now. More important is that someday he will heal you of everything in the new heavens and the new earth in his eternal kingdom. Because he's ripping out the power of darkness, the power of evil, the power of sin. But don't mistake that invitation for thinking that we live in a comfortable world, which being a Christian is just a nice addition to what you're already living. Because we are in a world at war. Again, to use another historical example, I'm going to say, remember World War II? Some of the people here literally remember World War II. You remember Germany conquering France. And there's an occupation of France. Well, many of the people in France were actually pretty comfortable under the occupation. It wasn't so bad. They were probably able to convince themselves that everything was fine. Well, there were other French people who secretly fought back in a resistance, risked their lives, even died. But even the comfortable ones, whose lives didn't change that much during the occupation, were longing for the day when the occupation would end and they'd be freed. Many of us are living, in some sense, under the occupation of the enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Sin, evil, and death. We're living under occupied territory. And we can sit back and say, well, I feel pretty comfortable. As long as I don't think about it, I'm okay. But you've been invited to join the kingdom of God, which also means you've been invited to join the resistance. If you're living in occupied territory, it means you either go along with the occupiers or you join the resistance. To join the kingdom of God is to join the resistance against evil, the resistance against the devil, the resistance against sin. It means fighting against it in your own life and in the world around you. Now, in one sense, I could go on and on and on talking about examples of that. But in a real sense, that's what we're doing every week when we preach, when we study the Bible, either here in church or in other places on your own. I'm trying to give big picture this week. But look at your life as a life invited into the kingdom of God in a world where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the enemy are in war. Know that the kingdom of God has actually already won in the sense that the definitive battles have been fought, and yet the kingdom of the enemy still remains around, defeated but not gone. That's true even in the Old Testament text we read today, which is right at the beginning of the Bible. Satan had already lost. He'd rebelled against God and been beaten. And yet, he acts just to hurt the people of God, just to hurt the community of God. He wasn't trying to win anything. There was no plan there where he was going to succeed and God was going to lose power. Satan is not anywhere near an equal of God. The devil's more powerful than us, but he's still limited and God's not. But the whole temptation in the garden was just about inflicting wounds for no reason other than to hurt God and his people. And he's still doing that. So even though our side has won, God has one, and eventually evil and sin and death will be gone from the world entirely. Nevertheless, along the way, the enemy is going to keep trying to hurt us. Resist him. Resist him in your own life and train others to resist him. Fight sin, fight evil, fight injustice in our society, fight temptation in your own life, but live as the resistance. Because you're on the winning side, but you're on the winning side in occupied territory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.